Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and find your way to your seats. Grab a cup of coffee. We're going to get going here in just a moment. As most of you know, we are beginning our next iteration of formation classes in here. We just finished up a look at the wisdom literature, which I thought was really incredible. I of course, was not able to be in here for any of the classes except for the one that I taught, but I've been podcasting them. So if you didn't know, we've been actually putting this up on our podcast on iTunes, and it's also in Spotify. And so if you want to go back and listen to any of those that you missed, know that those are available. We will also be recording today and each one from this series, and so you'll be able to kind of keep track because they should, you know, build. I mean, you can definitely, if you miss a class or a couple classes, still come, but they're going to build upon themselves, right, mostly. So this morning we are beginning this new class on biblical justice. There's a lot of talk about justice in our culture right now, a lot of complexities to that, to applying that, and we as Christians wanted to explore the theme together from a biblical lens and talk about what biblical justice means, what it means for our God to be just, and how we can enact justice as His people. And so I'm very excited to say that we're beginning today with a look at the Old Testament, what biblical justice looks like in the Old Testament. And for this week, we have a guest speaker here. And many of you are here, I think, before him, but I'm going to just tell you a little bit about him before he comes up to save him the time. Michael Rhodes is the director of the Memphis Center for Urban Theological Studies, which is an accredited theological school that trains inner-city, largely bivocational pastors in downtown Memphis. He's a graduate of Covenant College, alma mater of our friend David Barr, so that's where the connection we had there. So be sure and have a conversation with him about all of the terrible things that David did in college. He also is a graduate of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, which is my alma mater. He went to the Charlotte campus, I was at the Jacksonville campus, but we share that in common. He also did a PhD in Old Testament at Aberdeen. His dissertation there focused on Old Testament justice and specifically on the year of Jubilee. Is that somewhat accurate-ish? Okay, we'll let him correct that in a second. His first book, which we actually have available here this morning, he was kind enough to bring them, is available for $15. It's called Practicing the King's Economy. I've got a copy of it right here. Honoring Jesus in How We Work, Earn, Spend, Save, and Give. I have been reading this book and would commend it to you. It's excellent. I've not finished it yet, but I'm into it, and I would say you will be into it as well. He's going to give you, I'm sure, parts of that book here this morning. Practicing the King's Economy explores the convergence of Christian ethics and economic justice. It's available for $15. You can buy it after this. Michael lives in Memphis with his wife and his four children, so please give him a very warm welcome to Charleston.
So thank you so much for having me this morning. It's really a privilege to be here in Charleston. I like Charleston and the brief amounts of time that I've spent here. And my four children are all seven and under, so each one counts for two or three. So you should have 8 or 12 or something. So I love them and I miss them, but a day relaxing in Charleston's not so bad. So it's really great to be with you, and I will keep all of David Barr's secrets safe because he's got that reciprocal obligation with me, and so don't expect any juice. But I do love David, and it's a real privilege to be here this morning. Tonight I'm going to talk about the thing more about the book. This morning I want to talk about justice. And in 1964, a young black college student from what's now Lemoyne Owen College and a young white college student from what's now Rhodes College in Memphis, Tennessee, tried to attend church at historic Second Presbyterian Church. And because they were in a racially mixed group, the leaders of that church stood on the steps and barred them from entering. And when they did that, these two young men, the African-American student was actually Presbyterian himself. He actually attended a black Presbyterian church in Second Presbyterian Church's presbytery. The white student was also a very sincere, serious believer. In that moment, they decided to kneel down on the steps and pray. And that launched a 14-week campaign over the course of a year where black and white students from these two schools, college students, would engage in what scholars have named the kneel-in protests. These are protests across the South where black and white students would seek to attend church together. And Second Presbyterian Church, the church that those students were kneeling at, is the church that I was raised in, and the church that planted the church that I currently serve as a deacon. and I'm on the preaching rotation. And Steve Haynes is a scholar from Rhodes College. He's written a book called The Last Segregated Hour about that protest. And I recently read that book, and as I read it, what struck me is what I knew to be true from my own experience growing up at Second. Namely, that the people involved in this racist, segregated policy were otherwise, by all observation, deeply committed Christians. Second Presbyterian Church was a church that was famous in the city for evangelism, for discipleship, for charity, for mission work. The week before a black student from their own presbytery was turned away at the door, they had celebrated a missions conference that highlighted the gospel going to Africa. And Haynes, in his book, gives an incredibly charitable look at the members of Second Presbyterian Church. And both the hardline segregationists, who were in the minority in the church, but the majority in terms of the session, which in Presbyterian policy, the session are the ones who make decisions. The church's pastors and the members were primarily against this segregation policy, and yet for almost 18 months, they failed to dismantle it, in part because they couldn't understand, they couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that these hardline segregationist church leaders were men of piety and social standing and otherwise committed in every other way that they could see to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the protesters on the steps were serious Christians whose training in nonviolence had been led by a serious pastor, a Methodist pastor, Dr. James Lawson, who went on to partner with Dr. King in the sanitation worker strike a few years later. So the dividing line on those steps at the church that I grew up in was not between Christian and un-Christian, right? Was it between communists and capitalists? It wasn't between, it wasn't even between black and white. It was a racist line. But one way to understand the line along those steps was between a Christianity kneeling in protest that understood justice as at the heart of what Scripture calls us to as Christians, and on the other side, a Christianity in which justice was conspicuously absent, a Christianity that did not understand the place of justice in the Bible, a Christianity that did not understand the place of justice in their religious life. Now, I tell that story because it's a story that's important to me, because it's part of my story. I came along a lot afterward, but the church that I grew up in was recovering from racism because those protesters forced us to. Right? They confronted the issue. But I also think it's a good illustration of the way that for many of us, justice and discipleship, justice and Scripture, justice and the Christian life are not word pairs that we often think about. And if we do, we are confused about the relationship. So I want to talk about this morning, what is the relationship between justice and the Christian life? And I want to suggest that that story starts in the beginning, all the way back in Genesis. Now, I've given you a handout, I think, and it's got lots of Scripture. I'm going to read some of these. But in that very, very famous passage in Genesis 1:28, God says, he makes all the stuff. It's all good. You know, if you read Genesis 1, it gets almost boring by the end. God makes this stuff and it's good. God makes this stuff and it's good. Fish, good, right? Stars, good. Light, day, night, good. All good, right? And then he gets to the climax, the big moment at the end, and he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Now, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture where we learn that God made men and women in his image. But what does that mean, right? What does it mean to be made in his image? This is something that Christians have been kicking around for, you know, as long as we've had these Scriptures. But I want to suggest to you that if you were in the ancient world, if you were the first audience who heard this story, that God created men and women in his image, you would hear that language of being made in the image of God as giving you an identity and a job description. Okay? In other words, being made in the image of God tells us who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And I want to suggest to you further that the first people who heard that story understood that God was giving them a royal, priestly, familial identity and job description. In other words, to be made in the image of God is for God to say, you are my royal, priestly family members. That's who you are, and that's what you do. Now, let me unpack that for a second. The royal part is pretty easy to see, right? God says, I made you in my image, now rule over my stuff. Okay, have dominion. Take over my world. It's also the case that in the ancient Near East, the neighborhoods around Israel, when these stories emerge, when Moses wrote these stories down, the neighborhoods around Israel most often talked of one group of people as being made in the image of God. The idea of being made in God's image was not new. What was new is who it was applied to. In the ancient Near East, the number one candidate for being made in God's image was a king. If you're in Egypt, or you're in Babylon, you're in Mesopotamia, you know the king is made in the image of God. Everybody else is kind of second class after that, right? And so if you hear, you're made in the image of God, now rule, the first thing you would know is that God is saying, you are a king and a queen in my world. It's who you are, and it's what you do, right? It's your identity, and it's your vocation, your identity, and your job description. That's why you're here. But you'd also, I think, if you were some of those first audience members hearing these stories, you'd hear that God was saying, you're not just a king, you're also priests and priestesses in my world. That's a little bit harder to see, but scholars tell us that if you were in the ancient Near East and you heard the story of God creating his universe, the way that God is described as creating the universe would sound to you like the way that you build a temple. Okay? So many, many scholars say that when ancient Near Eastern people would hear the story of Genesis, they would hear God constructing a temple. And in Genesis 2, which I've given you there, when the story hones in on God's creation of men and women, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it, or to work it and to keep it. Now, it's really obnoxious when the teacher starts talking about the Hebrew, and I know it's really bad form, but I paid a lot of money to learn the Hebrew, right? So you're going to just have to suffer in silence. So let me tell you this one thing. These two Hebrew words, work it and keep it, don't often show up that often together. But one place they do show up repeatedly is in reference to the priests guarding and protecting the temple or the tabernacle. And so for that reason, too, people hearing the story the first time would not only hear being made in the image of God about being kings and queens, but also priests and priestesses. Now, we know what kings do. They rule, right? But what do priests do? Priests mediate God's presence. Right? They bring the sins and the prayers and the concerns and the sacrifices of the people to God, and they minister God's presence and teaching and rules to the people. They stand in the gap between God and others. So if you're hearing this in the ancient Near East, you'd know, I'm a king or a queen, I'm a priest and a priestess. That's who I am, that's what I do. But how would you do those things? Where would the power and the ability to be a king and a priest or a queen and a priestess in God's world come from? What does the image of God tell us about that? So the third thing I want to suggest is that the image of God is, at the end of the day, family language. So if you just flip a few pages over to Genesis chapter 5, the only other place in the Old Testament where those same words, image and likeness, show up right together, it goes like this. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore him a son in his likeness and in his image. In other words, to be made in the image of God is to share the DNA of the Creator. It is in some mysterious way to bear the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father. How are humans made of dust going to fulfill this job description of being God's kings and queens, priests and priestesses in his world? Well, they're part of his family. So when the first people heard this story, and I suggest when we hear this story, we hear God saying, you are made in my image. I want to suggest to you that God is saying, you are kings and priests and family members with me. That's who you are, and that's what you're called to do. Now just think for a minute about how that important that is for how we understand the rest of Scripture. What God is saying is, my purpose in putting humans here on this place was to rule my world through human people who share with me, who live under me in such a way that the world sees what I'm like. God is saying, I want to be present in power and in love and in care to the world through my human royal priestly family members. That's what it means, Genesis tells us, to be human. Now, we know that this state of affairs, where everything is going hunky-dory, does not last very long, right? You get two chapters of happiness, you know, untouched by sin, and then you get like the most of 65 books, right, or after the fact. Okay, so in Genesis 3, we learn that God, Adam and Eve say, we don't want that identity. We don't want to rule under you. We don't want to live under you. And we don't want that job description, right? We don't want to work as your kings and queens, your priests and priestesses. And so Adam and Eve experience a rupture in their relationship with God, a rupture in relationship with each other, and a difficulty as a result in living out their identity and job description as God's royal priestly family members. And even in Genesis 3, it's hinted at that despite human sin, despite human rebellion, God has not given up on this project of his of ruling his world through human royal priestly family members. It's just that in chapter 3, we don't know how he's going to do it. And for most of the rest of those early chapters of Genesis, it's unclear. How is God going to put things back together after our first parents messed them up? That's the question, and you know, it doesn't look very good. Genesis 4 through 11. You got floods and babbles and people acting all kind of craziness, right? And God smiting them and forgiving them and restoring, and it's just pretty ugly. And then in Genesis 12, right? God calls this wandering nobody named Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I have chosen you. I am calling you. And I want to bless you. You leave your parents' household and go to the place that I'll show you. And even though you're old, I'll give you children. And even though you can't see it, I'll make you a mighty nation. And I'll give you a land. And then God makes this promise to Abraham. And in you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And what God is saying there is, Adam and Eve were my royal priestly family members, and they screwed it up. But my plan will not fail. I will bring blessing. I will bring restoration through you, Abraham. Just as I created Adam and Eve to be my royal priestly family members, you, Abraham, will be a family of kings and priests before me and bring blessing to all the world. Now, Abraham 12 through going forward in Genesis tells a story of Abraham trying to figure that out with God. And in chapter 18, God comes to visit Abraham, and he's about to smite Sodom and Gomorrah, which is kind of a story you got a lot in Sunday school, I bet, you know, because there's pyrotechnics. We love the story of pyrotechnics. They do better on the felt board than other stories. So I'm sure you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but just upstream of that, God is about to go check out Sodom and Gomorrah. He's with Abraham, and he starts having a conversation with himself. And God says, I've chosen Abraham to bless him, to give him a land, to give him a family, to give him a people, and through him, to bless all the nations of the earth. He says, because of all that, shouldn't I tell him what I'm about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? And then he says this in Genesis 18:19. And I want you to listen to why God says he's chosen Abraham. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what has promised him. This is an incredible sentence. God says, I have chosen Abraham to bring blessing to the world. I have chosen Abraham to create a family of royal priestly family members who will minister my blessing. I have chosen Abraham to get my world back on track through him. And the way that he's going to do that is being the father of a family characterized by justice and righteousness so that they will be a vehicle for blessing to the nations. So the human task is to be royal priestly family members. And all of humanity has rejected that task in one way or another. God's strategy for getting his world back on track is to call a people to himself who will be his royal priestly family members. And at the heart of that royal priestly job description is the task of doing justice and righteousness. Now, anybody seen The Princess Bride? It's like one of my favorite movies. There's this great scene. If you know the early scenes of The Princess Bride, there's the one character who keeps saying that things are inconceivable, and then they keep happening. Like, you're like, that guy can't be falling. It's inconceivable! And then he's falling. Like, they're climbing the cliffs. He can't be. It's inconceivable! And then finally he says, he hung onto the cliff after we cut the rope. And Fizzini says, inconceivable! And then the Spaniard says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? So when we hear God saying, Abraham, I've called you for this specific purpose, to do justice and righteousness, we might be thinking, what do those words mean? Right? Okay, let's do an exercise. I'm a teacher, and it's early, so I want you to not get bored and fall asleep. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn slightly to the person next to you. Okay? And I'm going to say a word, and I want you to tell the person next to you just your honest first thoughts that come to mind. Okay? Ready? First word. Righteousness. Go. Okay, what were some of the things you said?
Goodness.
Fairness.
The turtles on Finding Nemo.
Right, dude. Right, the turtles on Finding Nemo. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, anything else?
Jesus is my righteousness.
That's a great answer. That's right. What do you think people would say if you went out on the streets of Charlotte? Like randos. Like not church people like us, but just people on the street. What does the word righteousness mean to you? It probably means something like what it meant to me the first time I thought about this exercise. When I think of righteousness, I think of like, you know, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. You know, I mean, kind of personal piety on steroids, right? What about, turn to your neighbor, you know the word. First thoughts that come to mind, we think of justice. Okay, what do you think of? Fearless love. Ooh, I like that. I'm going to take that with me. What else?
The scales.
That's what I think of. When I think of righteousness, I think of like, don't, personal piety. And when I think of justice, I picture like whenever I've been to court and there's blind lady justice, got her, you know, thing that she can't see, right? And it's kind of hard to, I mean, those are good things. We like fairness. We like not drinking too much. It's hard to see how that could be at the center of God's strategy to get his world back on track. It's hard to understand how those would be the things that God would hone in on to say, Abraham, I'm going to bring blessing to the world through you being a people who don't look at pornography and, you know, do the scale thing in court. Like, that doesn't quite capture us. We're not quite concerned. It doesn't make sense. So what do these words mean? And I think there's no better place for unpacking what justice and righteousness means than in the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, the book tells us Job is a righteous man, more righteous than any man on the earth. And then in chapter 29, Job talks about what he did when he put on righteousness and justice like clothing, right? And in the language of the Old Testament, to put on something like clothing, it's like saying, when I covered myself in this characteristic, right? When I committed myself to this particular character trait or virtue, these are the things that I did. So in this passage that I'm about to read, Job's going to tell us, this is what it looks like to be characterized by justice and righteousness. And I want you to pay attention as I read it to who are the groups of people that Job interacts with when he clothes himself in justice and righteousness, and how does he relate to them? What does he do with them? Listen for the groups that he interacts with and how he relates to them. So this is what Job 29 says, or excuse me, yeah, 29. It said, whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feeds the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Now, who do we see Job interacting with in that passage? Who are some of the groups?
The poor.
The poor. The fatherless.
The lame.
The lame. People with disabilities. Yes. Who else?
Widows.
Widows. Victims.
The dying.
The dying. Strangers. And what sorts of things is he doing in relationship to all these groups?
Ministry.
Justice. And what does that justice ministry look like? Does he go to the widow and say, I've got good news. I'm not going to drink too much in your presence. And if you come to court, I'll blindfold myself. No! He's causing the widow's heart to sing. He's taking the stranger's case to court. He's smashing the fangs of the wicked. He's defanging the things that are oppressing and decimating the plight of the people at the bottom of society. This is what justice and righteousness looks like with flesh on, up and walking around. When the Bible talks about justice and righteousness, it's not just talking about personal piety, although it is that. It's not just talking about fairness in court, although it is that. It's talking about intervening justice. It's talking about repairing justice. It's talking about the kind of justice that gets its hands dirty. In lifting up the plight of the vulnerable, justice is less blind lady justice, and righteousness is less simply personal piety. It's more like what Cornel West says. Justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in a broken courtroom, or an oppressive economy, or in a society that grinds the losers under the feet of the winners. Justice is what love looks like in a world of victims and victimizers. The Bible, when it talks about justice and righteousness, is constantly talking about the victims of injustice and unrighteousness, of those who lose in an unjust and unrighteous world. And this is the key to our understanding the Bible's relentless emphasis on the orphan and the widow and the immigrant or refugee, on the poor in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, on the person with disabilities and on the sick and on the impure and on the outcast. Justice and righteousness is about love, active, engaging, restorative love in relationship to those groups. Why is that at the heart of our royal, priestly, familial identity and job description? The answer to that scripture gives us as clearly as it says anything. Because our royal, priestly family work is modeled on the great King and the ultimate High Priest and our Heavenly Father. And our royal, priestly family work is characterized by justice and righteousness because that's what characterizes the heart and the rule and the reign of our God. That's why Psalm 89 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O God. If we're to be kings under the big King, the psalmist looks and says, what's God's kingdom like? Righteousness and justice are the foundation. In Psalm 33, the psalmist says, the Lord loves justice and righteousness. He's passionate about it. In Psalm 82, it's not on your notes, I thought of this one last night. In Psalm 82, there's this bizarre scene where the psalmist imagines God sitting in the courtroom with all the gods of the nations. And he says, you're all false. You're all fake. I'm going to cast you all down. Why? Because the gods of the nations fail to do justice and righteousness for the poor. God says, what it means to be God is that I love and I execute justice on behalf of the marginalized, on behalf of the suffering, on behalf of the downtrodden. And because that's me, because that's who I am, when you go to work as my royal priestly family members, that's who you're to be. That's what you're to do. That's who you are. That's what you do. So justice and righteousness are at the center of our royal priestly familial work. That's the first point I've been making. Justice and righteousness are at the heart of our God's heart. And justice and righteousness are also the standard that we have fallen far short of. God gives Abraham the task, be a family of justice and righteousness. In you I will bring blessing to all the nations. And the relentless testimony of the scriptures is that God's people, Israel, just like Adam and Eve and just like us, fall far short of that identity and that job description. Look at Isaiah 5 and listen to what God says about his purposes with his people. I'll warn you, it's a parable, so you know you kind of got to watch out for that. This is what it says. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, that's Yahweh the Lord, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed a wine vat out of it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Okay, that's the end of the parable. Stop there for a second. Okay, what's God saying? Why? What's the image here? God's planting a vineyard. Why is he planting the vineyard? What now? To provide fruit, right? Okay, I am a very mediocre gardener. I've had these stupid, unproductive blackberry bushes that I worked really hard to plant on the front of my house for like 3 years, and they've given me nothing but pain. And you know what I did this year, this summer? I ripped them out! And they're a waste now, right? Why? Was I being mean? Was I being uncharitable to my blackberry bushes? Why would I tear them up like that? Why did I have a certain anger in my heart as I ripped them out that you hear coming out of this passage?
They're useless.
They're useless. The whole point of the gardening is to get the grapes, to get the fruit. Without the fruit, they have no value. Maybe wild trees and wild, God likes that stuff too, but if you're going to plant a garden, the only reason is to get the fruit. And now God stabs us and turns the knife by interpreting his parable. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is an incredible statement. The Lord is saying, the fruit that I was searching for when I called Abraham, when I rescued my people out of the house of Egypt, when I established them in the land, the fruit I was looking for was justice and righteousness. And instead I found injustice and violence. In fact, the language of outcry there is the same language that is used of God hearing the outcry of his oppressed people in Egypt. And the misery of God in this passage is that he's given his people everything they need. And they have ended up oppressing one another in the exact same ways they were oppressed in Egypt. Violence, bloodshed, injustice. Right? That's the standard that we've fallen short of. It's not the only way of talking about what God wants of us. But we cannot talk about why God has put us here or what he's doing through us without talking about the justice and the righteousness that's at the top of his character and is one of the first lines in our job description. And one of the worst things on our performance review. Justice and righteousness is the standard that Israel, like all of us, fell short of. And here, where some of you are probably thinking, like, yes, that's right. That's why the Old Testament is uncomfortable. But good news, we get the New Testament. We leave all that righteousness and justice behind. And it's just love and happiness. Love and happiness. No, that's what we think, right? I mean, so often we think that justice and righteousness stuff is Old Testament stuff. And thank God we can forget about it. No! No! When Matthew is telling the story of Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons and eating with the poor and the marginalized. He says what Jesus was doing was to fulfill what the prophet of Isaiah said. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not stuff out till he lead justice unto victory. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. The gospel writers do not say, man, that justice righteousness stuff is hard. Glad Jesus let us off the hook. They say, here is the just and righteous king who finally is bringing God's just and righteous reign on the earth. And incredibly, not only has God not given up on justice and righteousness, he hasn't given up on you to be a part of it. He's not given up on this project that you will be his royal priestly family members who do justice and righteousness. That's why at the end of John, John breathes the Holy Spirit on his disciples and says, just as the Father sent me, so send I you. That's why Paul can say crazy things like, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness, or we could translate the justice of God. See, the incredible story of justice in Scripture, the justice gospel, is not simply that you failed, and so God sent his just king, and he forgives you. It's that you failed, God comes as the just king, God forgives his unjust people, and he restores us by his Spirit to that royal, priestly, family job description identity as those who do justice and righteousness in his world. And that's why, that's part of what it means when the New Testament says, because of what God's done, you are sons and daughters of God. It's who you are. It's what you do. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's who you are. It's what you do. The story of the Scriptures is the story of God bringing justice unto victory in his kingdom by the power of his blood, and then sharing that just and righteous ruling responsibility with you and me. If all that's true, we should be talking about justice not because our favorite politician or our favorite Instagram user or our favorite social critic loves it or hates it. We should be talking about justice and righteousness because we cannot tell the truth about Scripture or about God or about Jesus or about ourselves without talking about justice and righteousness. What divided those people on the steps of the church that I grew up in was a people who had learned to tell the old story of Scripture the way it's told to us, as a story that is bound up in the justice and righteousness of God, and a people who tried to ignore that part. And I want to suggest to you this morning in this series, God is calling us to embrace and pursue and become people characterized by justice and righteousness. What does that look like for us? Well, that's why you have a whole series, right? You got weeks and weeks to talk about that. If you come tonight, I'll talk a little bit about what it looks like in our economic lives, I think. I think some of my answers might surprise you. But this morning, I just want to leave you quickly with three things. First of all, becoming the just and righteous people of God means becoming family with the victims. Becoming the just and righteous people of God means becoming family with the oppressed and the poor and the marginalized. Let's go back to Job. Go back in Job, some will be clear, some will be less clear. The way that Job interacts with those different groups is by treating them as family. I was a father to the fatherless. I caused the widow's heart to sing. How? By including her in my community. Later on in Job 31, he will say, I never ate by myself. The poor were always at my table with me. When he says that he went to court with the stranger, it was a family member. There were no public defenders. There were no paid defenders in ancient Israel. The person who went to court with you was a family member. And Job said, when somebody showed up from somewhere else and they needed someone to go to court with him, I acted like family. And the responsibility of rescuing the victim and smashing the teeth, defanging the victimizer, was the responsibility of the family member. And Job became family with those who were suffering. That's where it starts. At the end of the day, what we're trying to be is a just and righteous family in which every single person, and especially the oppressed, find a place in the community. Now, here we face an enormous problem because when God tells his people stuff about the orphan and the immigrant and the widow and the refugee and the stranger and the poor, they had names and faces to put with those people. But unfortunately, in our culture, we live in the middle of a relentless experiment to try to divide people from one another, both by race and by class. There is a 30-year segregation of our neighborhoods, increase in segregation of our neighborhoods around class. The number of percentage of people who live in neighborhoods in which middle class and more affluent and less affluent people live alongside one another has been shrinking for 30 years. The workplace is more racially segregated than it was in 1970. Schools are often, in Memphis, our schools are more racially segregated than they were when Dr. King got assassinated. And schools across the nation are increasingly economically segregated. And churches don't do much better. We're segregated by class in large measure in the church, and we're 20 times more racially segregated than our school systems, and 10 times more segregated than the neighborhoods around our churches. In other words, too often, the victims are not people we know. And justice and righteousness require Job to become family with people on the margins. That often perverted line, "the poor shall be with you always," in so many ways, is no longer true for us. We are a people who have tried to keep the poor from being in our presence, at work, at home. We have to figure out how to become proximate with those who are suffering, to know their stories. Now, this could take a number of shapes. In my own life, the shape it has taken is my wife and I moving into a South Memphis neighborhood that was the third poorest zip code in the country in 2000 in our neighborhood. And what we have found is that we have gained family. Serious, serious blessing that we have received from our neighbors. But part of the power of it has been that some of the orphans and the widows and the poor and the oppressed that we did not previously have faces and names to put with those categories are now friends and family. But it doesn't have to be that. This church, I know, is committed to some fantastic ministries in this city. Find the ones where the volunteer responsibilities put you in relationships and sign up for those. Find a way in your life to become proximate with one group, with one category of those who are being marginalized in society and get close to them. And then when you do, this is the second thing, and I have to give two different application points here because of the age gap. When you become friends, if you're under 35, well, if you're over 35, bring your Rolodex with you. And if you're under 35, bring your LinkedIn account. This is what I mean. Job becomes friends. He's in relationship with the marginalized. And then he brings his social capital, his social power, his influence with him into those friendships. I wish I had like a whole hour to talk about this. As someone living in this suffering neighborhood, let me tell you just one story. Because my neighbor Rhoda is my friend, when she's the victim of a slumlord who's exploiting her and there's no heat through the winter, she now has access to my LinkedIn account. So I go to a lawyer in the church and say, "Hey, bro, I need you to see this slumlord with me." And he does that. When she's trying to decide whether to go to her shift or go to the emergency room because she's in crippling pain, she doesn't have good insurance, she's now got access to my LinkedIn account. So we call my doctor friend and say, "Hey, Rob, can you talk to Rhoda?" "Yes." "Oh, actually, you don't need to go in for that. Let me write you a prescription." Okay. When Rhoda decided that she wanted to buy a house, because she's our friend, she has access to our LinkedIn account. We found bankers, lawyers, real estate people, general contractors, who all worked with us to buy a home, renovate, and then sell it to her. Not give it to her, sell it to her. Right? To treat her like family, because she is family. And family has access to your Rolodex. Right? We get in relationship and we bring our social power to bear. And when we do that, we find out that we're family. And family is not a one-way street. So today, Rhoda is active in our neighborhood. She hosts our Bible study. She invites most of the people who come. She's becoming a member of our church. She volunteers in the nursery. Rhoda is incredible. I have received endless gifts from Rhoda. But part of the process of us coming together across these lines that separate us is becoming family and then bringing our social power into that relationship, primarily through our LinkedIn account or Rolodex or whatever you want to think about it. And then finally, it's interesting, I'm supposed to be done. Okay, so finally, I'm going to give you Q&A time. Evangelicals, I don't know, you know, Anglicans are new to me, so I don't know if you guys are comfortable with that label or not. People like us, our tribe is comfortable, more comfortable with the two things I just said than the thing I'm about to say. Because the Bible teaches that we should be in relationship, teaches that we should bring our interpersonal social capital to bear. It also teaches that we should confront systemic injustice at systemic levels when we can. So when Daniel gets ripped away from his family and taken to work for the man in Babylon, he remembers his name. He commits himself to prayer. He avoids the empire's food. And then when he finds out that things are going downhill for the regime, this is what he says. He says, "This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High. You shall be driven away from human society. Your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen. You shall be bathed with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you until you've learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be reestablished for you from the time that you learned that heaven is sovereign." So he speaks truth. You're out of line. And judgment is coming. And then, listen to this. "Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your prosperity may be prolonged." In other words, Daniel not only uses his social power interpersonally, he uses social power politically. And what he says when he's given an opportunity to engage the political structures of his world is, if you want to make Babylon great again, this is how you do it. Atone for your sins and mercy to the oppressed. Do righteousness for the poor and the defenseless. So when we are family with the marginalized, when we are deploying our resources together as family, then we have the integrity and the ability to also deploy our political power to work against the systems that are disproportionately hurting our friends. If you are in the stream of Christianity that I am in, this makes us all very uncomfortable. I do not like this application point, but it's right there in Scripture. Daniel, one way Daniel declares justice and righteousness is through his political power. Doesn't mean that I want churches turning into political action committees. I do not. We're becoming partisans of our broken political system. What it does mean is that we engage with the social power that we have on behalf of the marginalized in every place we have power. And we have power and influence on school boards, in corporate systems, as voters, as members of a city and a community, as people who have a voice when decisions about zoning and everything else are made. We have an obligation there too to fulfill our God-given job description. Do justice and mercy. If you're like me and you come from a place like me, all this sounds like bad news. I don't want to do any of that. That's a lot more work than like my typical quiet time plus charitable donation. I want to suggest to you the good news, actually. And that for two reasons. One, this is a better world. A world characterized by God's justice and righteousness is a better world, and it's worth fighting for. But two, and infinitely more important, it is the world that is on the way. You see, the justice and righteousness that Jesus is bringing to victory is his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven when he returns. And so our faltering efforts at doing justice and righteousness today are nothing less than rolling out the red carpet, than joining the welcoming committee for our just and righteous priest and king and God when he returns. And there is no greater privilege. Let's pray, and I'll take a few questions if we have time. Jesus, thank you for allowing us to be here together. Thank you for your word. would it shape us and reshape us and reshape us and reshape us by your Spirit so that we might be the people that you want us to be. Praise things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
I can take a few questions, I think. And then I can also hang out at the table if you want to buy a book and chat during the welcome time. Yes?
Well, I want to make an observation.
Yes?
I think that Daniel fits more into what you're saying than maybe he was at, like, in every single case that you mentioned.
Yeah.
And I completely agree. This has been, like, our life thing is relationship.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Social justice is biblical justice, relationship,
yeah.
Not crusade. And I think that is, he was in that, he was asked to. He didn't just come up and say, hey, I got an interpretation reader. No, he was asked to do that in his position. He had
yeah,
a relationship.
Yeah.
So it's still, you know, that same thing.
Yes.
Where you are, have your influence where you are.
Yeah.
Because the kingdom of God is in a different place. You know, it's
yes.
Like,
yes. So,
presidents and kings.
So I love that. And I think it's true. Daniel doesn't get asked by King Nebuchadnezzar, how should I make Babylon great again? Unless he's involved. Unless he's in place. Unless he has some kind of connection with Nebuchadnezzar. Right? I agree with that. One place I want to push us, though, and I've been trying to push myself in my own life in this, we, nowhere in Scripture tells us about God's people in a democracy. There's no place, 66 books, God's people are never in a democracy. They are never in a political society. They're either in political societies where God is king, literally, and he gives the law, and he runs the military and everything else, right? Or they're in societies where they have very little or no political power. In this case, the Daniels and Josephs and Esthers are the exceptions to the rule. So I think we need to recognize that there is something to be said for using the social power that we have with the rights that we have. We are asked and invited in this society to do things like vote, do things like write editorials in the newspaper, to do things like organize. We're going to argue about the differences there. We have to think creatively and think faithfully. But that is an aspect of social power that we have. We're just not given clear direction on Scripture. That's part of why we argue so much about it. But I think we can say there's something to be said for trying to exercise our power on behalf of the poor and marginalized in those ways as well. So that's how I respond. I think it's a great point, though, about the relationship. Anybody else? Yes.
In certain circles, there's such a bristle when you talk about justice.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, this is a great question. All right, I'm going to say some things. You always say something in Q&A that you're... I got to talk to a woman, an African-American woman who teaches at Divinity School, one of the historically black colleges and universities. And I asked her a question because for a while our church was meeting in Claiborne Temple, which is the organizing center for the sanitation workers' strike at which Dr. King lost his life. So I occasionally preached there, which is incredible. The story that I heard when I was growing up was, yeah, we shouldn't have been so racist to those black people, but they were political liberals, they were communists, they didn't really believe in the Bible, etc. So when I stand on the platform of that stage at Claiborne Temple, this African Methodist Episcopal Church, it was an organizing center for the sanitation worker strike, there, what it says on the wall as you go out is, unless a soul gets saved, our worship has been in vain. And it dumbfounds me. Because, like, here's a people that were Bible people, that read their Bibles, that believed in, like, evangelism and discipleship and heaven and hell, and who also thought they could not live in Memphis at this time and place and not support striking against this oppressive, racist thing that was going on in Memphis. Where did that come from? So I asked this woman, I was like, how? That? I was like, to me, those are options that you pick between. Here's a group of people. And she said, the reason why you think that those are options to pick between is because the uniquely American thing that we have done historically, we had to find a way to justify slavery. A nation started by people who had predominantly some kind of allegiance to the Christian faith, who ran arguably the worst chattel slave operation in the world, and it was defended. The majority of the written defenses of slavery in this country were written by white ministers. So it this idea that like the gospel is just over here, it's not about justice, it's not about social change, it's baked into our DNA. It's not by accident. These are our spiritual roots. And what's horrifying is when I read the accounts of these men and women who fail in my church, who fail to resist the segregation of our steps, they say the same stuff that we say. Right? We say, I got lots of black friends. They say, we love our Negroes. This is in the written documents. We say, like, we believe in any racism. We just don't think this is the appropriate way and this is too great. They were saying that same stuff. They're saying, we believe that parts will change and segregation will fall slowly by slowly. They're saying all this stuff we say. Why? Because it's written into, this is part of where we came from. Not, I think, as Christians, but as Western American Christians. This is part of our heritage. So I think part of the task is to really do what you guys are doing, to lean into God's word and say, how do we confront the stuff that we've brought with us to our Christian life that needs to be purged while keeping our commitment to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, to the gospel of God's kingdom, to the scriptures as authoritative in our life and practice. We keep those things, and we make sure that what we're doing is because of our commitment to Christ and his kingdom, not despite it or in spite of it. So I think there's a history thing going on here. The cultural Marxist thing, when I go on Twitter, anybody who's talking about justice now, someone's responding, that's all Marxism. I mean, you can see the interviews. Dr. King saying, we don't have any problem with capitalism. We just want people, we like pulling some of our bootstraps. We just think people need boots. And yet they justified it in my church being against him because he was a communist. Why did they think he was a communist? Because of this peculiar moment. So I think we need to do, I think there are things to be worried about in the ways that many people use justice language. I really do. But the solution is to lean into scripture and to question our own intuitions on some of these things. Is that the end of my time?
I think
okay.
Yeah.
On that note.
On that
easy note.
Say thank you.